At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's listen now to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your hands, your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon the Lord for his help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to Psalm 24. As we focus our attention upon verse 8 and verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, in recent weeks, we've spent time on really trying to understand Psalm 24 in its original context, that here David is setting forth for us the Lord himself as the King and Creator of all things. You see that in the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's. The earth belongs to Jehovah and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He speaks of God here as the Creator and King in reference to all three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit reign essentially as the divine King over all men and over all creation. But then we see a beautiful summary of the gospel. There's a question asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who is able to enjoy holy fellowship with the Lord himself in his temple, either in terms of his temple on earth and the holy ordinances of his worship? Who is able to come and commune with God intimately in these things? Or we could think of the hill of Jehovah ultimately, heaven itself, the earth being merely the footstool of his glorious throne in heaven, the temple in heaven, if you will. Who can ascend to enjoy eternal intimate fellowship with the Lord in heaven? Who can stand in his holy place? Who can pass through the gates and stand, as it were, in the judgment and be ushered into his holy presence? And we're told that ultimately it's those who have been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been justified by the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law, received by faith alone, those who, verse 5, receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of their salvation, those who, like Jacob, seek the Lord's face in humility, in faith, as Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel, seeking to know the name of God, seeking the face of God. He named it Peniel because that means face of God. He's wrestling with the angel of the covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seeking him. He's believing the promise. He's saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. And all those who are of the stock of Jacob, the seed and generation and race of Jacob, spiritually speaking, are those who receive that blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of their salvation. And flowing out of that clinging to Christ, there is the work of sanctification. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, blessed is the man whose sin is covered and in whose heart there is no guile. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a description, not of perfect people in this life, but of believers who have the Holy Spirit sanctifying them daily. They're confessing their sins. They're being cleansed from unrighteousness. They're cleansing themselves from every defilement of spirit and body, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And they're doing it, we're told here, as they ascend, seeking God, ascending on this pilgrimage to God's holy presence on Mount Zion. Clean hands, a pure heart. They've not lifted up their soul to an idol, for no idolater shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But instead, they confess and profess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they do it from the heart, a willing people in the day of His power. And we're told that the God who gives this righteousness, the God who gives this blessing of salvation, is a God who has established His own King as the source of these blessings. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished the work of redemption, having obtained that perfect righteousness through His lifelong obedience, through His suffering, through His death, through His resurrection. He now ascends. This is a description of heaven's anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven and entering through those everlasting doors and gates as the King of glory, as Jehovah, strong and mighty. This is Jesus. Jehovah saves. He saves His people from their sins. Like the greater Joshua, He now is exalted triumphantly, having purchased that promised land for His people. He takes possession as Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. Literally, Jehovah, the mighty man of war. And so He ascends and sits on the throne at God's right hand as the King of glory. And the question comes, who is this King of glory? And that's the topic that we've been seeking to understand in these recent weeks. Something of this King, of His glory, and specifically of His kingship and of His kingdom as the God-man mediator. We saw His threefold identity, that this King is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that all three of those terms or designations are royal and kingly by nature. We saw His twofold kingship, that He's not only the essential King from verses 1 and 2, the Creator, the essential God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit over all creation and ruling and governing over all humanity, possessing all the inhabitants of the earth as their Lord and Creator. He not only has that essential kingship, but He also has this mediatorial God-man kingship where He's been authorized to use His divine power to advance His kingdom on earth and to bring it to completion. And we saw as well, we looked into this just a little bit last time, that as the mediatorial King, as the God-man King, He has a threefold kingdom. A threefold kingdom. And so let's look at that in greater detail as we continue on in this pursuit of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Now, Christ's threefold kingdom, again, is as the mediator, as the God-man. This is not speaking of him as the essential King, ruling as creator along with the other three, along with the three persons of the Trinity. But it's referring to his mediatorial kingdom. It is threefold. Many times people in our day speak of Christ having two kingdoms, or of there being two kingdoms, but our confessional standards wisely and biblically delineate three aspects of his mediatorial kingdom. It's a threefold kingdom. First, you have the kingdom of grace. And you can see in your bulletin insert that we can speak of the kingdom of grace in this way. Question 3 from your Mediatorial Kingship Catechism, which, by the way, is part of a booklet that you'll find on the book table. It's called Jesus is King. Question 3, what is Christ's kingdom of grace? Answer, Christ's kingdom of grace is his church on earth throughout history, both visible and invisible, of which he declares, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this definition could be controversial, for there are many people that associate Christ's kingdom with a sort of universal reign of Christ over everyone, and they really collapse a lot of these categories into what we're going to see as the kingdom of power. But we need to begin with the kingdom of grace, because when you read the New Testament, if you do a word study and look it up in your concordance, or if you read Gerhardus Voss's helpful treatment on the subject, you'll find, in fact, Thomas Witherow, the Irish RP, I think has a section at the end of his book where he lists all the references to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ throughout the New Testament, and demonstrates the very same point, that when this term kingdom is used, it's almost always, if not always, in reference to the New Testament church, which is being established at the coming of Christ. One of the few exceptions to that rule would be, for instance, in, what is it, Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the tenants, where the Lord Jesus says that the kingdom will be taken from the Jews and given to a nation producing the fruit thereof. Now, in that case, the term kingdom would refer to God's church in the old covenant and then moving into the new. You know, what's being taken from the Jews who reject Christ is their, in some sense, their status as the kingdom of God, even from the Old Testament. So that would be a rare exception. But pretty much if you go through the New Testament, the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, is a reference to his church. And that's why the kingdom of grace is such a fundamental concept, and it's the first one that we deal with when we look at his threefold kingdom. It's his church on earth throughout history, especially New Covenant history, both visible and invisible. Matthew 13 says that the kingdom is a field of wheat and tares, and that at the final judgment there's a harvest, and all that is wicked will be removed, all the tares will be removed out of his kingdom. And so the church is a field of wheat and tares. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again, John 3, so it's the invisible church, the elect, it's the wheat, especially those who have yet been brought to salvation, the wheat, but it's also the tares, visible church members who profess Lord, Lord, but don't do the will of God because Christ never knew them. Those that are in the visible church who are tares are still in the kingdom because Jesus, as I mentioned, says that at the last day, in a sense, they'll be removed from the kingdom. And so the kingdom refers to his church on earth throughout history. Jesus says we should pray, thy kingdom come. And so it's the church on earth throughout history, both visible and invisible, of which he declares, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 16. And you say, well, that's a reference to the church. Yes, but immediately after that, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and by implication to the rest of the apostles and to all the ordained elders of the church, if you follow in the train of thought that continues in Matthew chapter 18. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, I will build my church, and then he gives the keys of authority in the church to the apostles, and he calls those keys of authority in the church the keys of the kingdom. So the kingdom, in its most basic, fundamental form, as the New Testament really emphasized more so than even the other aspects of his threefold kingdom, it's a kingdom of grace. It's the church. It's the church. Peter was not given the keys of authority over the nations or over every aspect of life. You know, these are not the keys to Christian plumbing or Christian art criticism or Christian theater or Christian academic work or what have you. These are the keys of the church, and they are the keys of the kingdom, because the kingdom, as our Westminster Confession tells us, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the church. You can look that up. I think it's chapter 25, section 1. So Christ's kingdom of grace is fundamental, and you can say in some sense it's the core of his kingdom. The core of his kingdom. Everything else exists either flowing out of it or for the sake of it, as we'll see. Now, the kingdom of grace is prophesied in the Old Testament. For instance, the prophet Daniel is one who employs this type of language of God establishing his kingdom of grace. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, what kings? Well, Daniel is explaining Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a golden image in the form of a man. And the head is Babylon. The two shoulders or arms are Medo-Persia. The belly is Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire. And the legs and the feet are the Roman Empire. And so you have this fourfold kingdom. And yet in the days of these kings, that is the fourth kingdom in the context here, in the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom, which is going to be shattered and crushed, which is the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Notice it's called the kingdom of the God of heaven. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. I think this may be the best explanation for why in his ministry the Lord Jesus sometimes refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of God and other times as the kingdom of heaven. And why as the apostles are writing these things down in their gospels in Koine Greek, they use that interchangeably. Even some of the same statements of the Lord in one gospel will say the kingdom of God and the other will say the kingdom of heaven, because it's the kingdom of the God of heaven. And that was the constant theme of our Lord's teaching in his ministry coming out of the prophet Daniel. The kingdom of the God of heaven would be set up, and this is the kingdom that Jesus preached. This is the kingdom that Jesus established, and it's a kingdom that would spread to all the nations, but it is a kingdom of grace that shatters in pieces those enemy nations that are outside of it, that are opposing it. And you can see the notion of the kingdom of grace in Colossians 1:13, which I think is really a helpful summary of how Paul typically uses that term kingdom. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So he's saying that we as believers have been conveyed into the kingdom. Jesus himself speaks of those who are on the kingdom's doorstep. They're near the kingdom. They're sitting on the porch. They're perhaps sort of, you know, handling the doorknob, or they're ringing the doorbell, or they're looking inside, but they're not actually in the kingdom. Paul's saying to the Colossian believers, he's saying, God has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're not just not far from the kingdom, but you've actually, by faith, taken the kingdom by force, and you've entered the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the kingdom of grace. As I mentioned, Jesus illustrates this kingdom of grace throughout Matthew chapter 13, which is often referred to as the kingdom parables. And in the kingdom parables, Jesus speaks of how this kingdom of grace, the church on earth, is going to spread throughout all the world. It's going to be like a pinch of leaven that leavens the lump. It's going to be like a tiny seed that grows into a mighty tree. This kingdom, this church, which will disciple the nations, this is also illustrated, as I mentioned earlier, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so this is the kingdom of grace. And Jesus, when he's interviewed by Pontius Pilate, is asked if he is a king. And I think we need to take seriously the emphasis of our Savior in passages like this, where he's asked, just before offering up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, here he's asked by Pontius Pilate if he is, in fact, a king. And the thing that he emphasizes here, we should take all the more seriously. There are, as we said, three aspects of his kingdom, but notice the aspect that he emphasizes when he's asked if he is a king. He says, of course, yes, you've said correctly that I am a king, but notice verse 36 of John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. He goes on, you say rightly that I am a king, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus says, just as he identifies the kingdom with the church in Matthew 16, here in John 18, before Pilate, he says, my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And I've come into this world not as an earthly king with citizens and some sort of an earthly militia that takes up arms to advance my kingdom, but rather, this is a kingdom of truth, a kingdom from out of this world, a heavenly kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a kingdom that where the sword is not the physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, of course, that's not to say that Christians have no place as citizens of earthly kingdoms, that there may not somehow be times when we need to take up arms in accordance with God's institution of civil government or in accord with the biblical principles of self-defense. But strictly speaking, when we do that, we're not taking up arms as Christians, as church members to advance the kingdom. We're simply taking up arms as citizens, as individuals who are protecting our lives and so on and so forth. Both believers and unbelievers have the right to do those things. But in particular, as members and citizens of his kingdom, we're not taking up arms. We're seeking to advance his kingdom by means of bearing witness to the truth, the kingdom of grace. Even at the very end of the New Testament, John makes reference to this in John chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of grace is a kingdom that, for the most part, certainly throughout history up to this point, has been a kingdom that has endured persecution and affliction. It's a kingdom that has been marked out by tribulation and self-sacrifice and opposition. It's a kingdom that has really required its citizens to exercise the patience of Jesus Christ. Right? So Christ's kingdom of grace is a suffering kingdom. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the seed of this kingdom. And so as this kingdom of grace is doing battle in the world, it's a hard-fought, tooth-and-nail struggle. Now, it's a victorious struggle, and if we had time, we could go into the details that we went into in a previous sermon series concerning the advance of the gospel prior to the coming of Christ, where the church ends up being victorious progressively and gradually throughout history in this bloody, hard-fought battle. And Christ does disciple the nations, and the gospel kingdom of Christ does leaven the lump, and so on and so forth. But the point is, this is the kingdom of grace, and it's limited to the church in this life, in history, both visibly and invisibly. And when we think of Christ as king, if we're thinking according to our confessional standards and to the emphasis of the New Testament when it uses these terms, our first thought is going to be that kingdom of the God of heaven, Christ as head and king of his church, ruling from Mount Zion, sitting at the right hand of power, interceding for his people, and seeking to bring them to salvation and hasten the day of their arrival to the kingdom of glory. And of course, that brings us to the second aspect of his threefold kingdom, which is the kingdom of glory. Now, I mentioned that the predominant reference to the kingdom in the New Testament is to the kingdom of grace, but there are quite a few references to the kingdom of glory using that type of kingdom language. And the reason for that is that the kingdom of glory is simply the fruition of the kingdom of grace. And so if you look at your bulletin insert, what is the kingdom of glory? Question 4. In your Mediatorial Kingship Catechism. And the answer, what is the kingdom of glory? Christ's kingdom of glory is his church in its final state of sinless, resurrected, everlasting, heavenly perfection. There's a typo there. Presently enjoyed in part by the saints in glory, wherein all its members shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So Christ's kingdom of glory is his church in its final state. So it's the church, it's the continuation, the full fruition of the kingdom of grace. It's the church in its final state of sinless, resurrected, everlasting, heavenly perfection. And that's presently enjoyed in part by the saints who are in glory, the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 tells us. They're around the throne, they're enjoying something of a foretaste of that glory which is to come. But we're told concerning this kingdom of glory that all its members, when it comes to full fruition, all of its members shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And again, this notion of grace and glory is right out of the kingdom parables, Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. I've alluded to this several times, so let me just read the specific words that Jesus uses. He says in verse 38 of Matthew 13, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So he's saying that in one sense, the wheat are the children of the kingdom. they're the ones that truly belong in the kingdom in every sense of the word, in the kingdom of grace. But when the harvest comes, when the final judgment takes place and the sheep and the goats are separated, and the righteous and the wicked are separated, believers and unbelievers are separated, the obedient and the disobedient are separated, the wheat and the tares, however you want to look at it, when they're separated, we're told that the tares, the ungodly, are gathered or taken out of his kingdom. So they're in it, but they're not of it. They're not sons of it, but they're in it to the extent that the angels have to rip them out of it. And that's the idea here. It's sort of an ultimate excommunication of those who were in the church but not of the church. Believers who are of the church are going to be in the world and not of the world. But if you're of the world and in the church, you're in the church but you're not of the church. And the fact of the matter is that that day is coming when grace will come to fruition in glory, and it's only the sons of the kingdom, the wheat, the true converts, the true believers, that will progress from grace into glory. And Jesus gives us a number of marks of the true citizens of his kingdom, the true sons and daughters of his kingdom that will shine like the sun in the kingdom of glory. And he does that in Matthew chapter 5, as he really, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, outlines the nature of his kingdom of grace and as it flows into the kingdom of glory. But notice some of these verses in Matthew 5 can only refer to heaven. They really can't be fully understood if we only think of the kingdom of grace on earth. So Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, okay, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that just referring to true membership and citizenship in the church on earth? Well, we're not excluding that. But let's continue. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the emphasis here is even those who might be persecuted to the point of death, the reward is not true membership in the kingdom of grace on earth, though for those that aren't put to death, there's something of an element there, but ultimately their reward is in heaven. Just as Jesus says in the later chapter, let your treasure be in heaven. It's speaking not of the kingdom of heaven in its earthly context, but it's speaking of heaven itself and the reward that is for all those who have suffered persecution, even as the prophets of old, who are now dead when Jesus is speaking this, and yet they're enjoying the kingdom of heaven, a foretaste in their glorified, perfected soul in heaven, a foretaste of that resurrected glory which is to come. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there's a reference to hell, and so therefore the reference to the kingdom of heaven would most suitably be understood as heaven itself, that there will be both Jews and a whole host of Gentiles that are gathered around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven for all eternity. Heaven being pictured often by the Jews as a feast, and our Lord certainly reaffirms that type of imagery here. Another example, getting back to the writings of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul is charging Timothy as a minister of the gospel. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. So the kingdom here is associated with the second coming of Christ when he establishes his kingdom. And that's the kingdom of glory. You look at verse 18 of that same chapter, 2 Timothy 4. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's the heavenly kingdom of glory that is distinguished from the kingdom of grace. And as you can see in your bulletin insert, question 5, Christ's kingdoms of grace and glory comprise two successive phases of his singular redemptive kingdom, the church. So these are the two foundation stones of Christ's kingdom, his kingdom of grace and his kingdom of glory. And if you're not part of these two kingdoms, I mean, if you're not part of the kingdom of grace, you won't be part of the kingdom of glory. Some people have this idea that you can reject the grace of God in this life, turn a blind eye and turn your back on the church and its witness and the gospel itself, and reject Christ in this life and turn away from his grace, and somehow you'll get a second chance and enter glory. If you're not part of the kingdom of grace, then you're not going to be part of the kingdom of glory. So these two aspects really are fundamental to our assurance of eternal life. We need to be in the kingdom of grace, born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, taking it by force through saving faith, and looking forward to that day when we shine like the sun in perfect, resurrected, sinless perfection, conformed to the glorious image and likeness of Christ himself, who is our King. But thirdly, the third aspect of his threefold mediatorial kingdom is the kingdom of power. The kingdom of power. Going now back to question 6 on our insert, what is Christ's kingdom of power? Christ's kingdom of power is his supreme authority over all things in heaven and earth, granted as a reward by his Father. So here you have Christ, for instance, in Matthew 28, 18. He's accomplished the work of redemption. He's getting ready to ascend to the Father and take his place at the right hand of power. And he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. That word in the 17th century, authority, was often translated power. And so that's where we get the language of kingdom of power as opposed to kingdom of authority. But Christ claims all authority in heaven and earth, that it was given to him, delegated to him as a reward by his Father, who put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. So he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. He's been given the name that is above everything, every name. He's been given authority over all men and nations, powers and principalities. And he's been given this as a result of his exaltation, flowing out of the completed work of redemption. This is now his reward. He's given the nations as his inheritance, and he's given a scepter to rule them powerfully. We're told as well, continuing in our definition, that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, or unto the church, that he might destroy the kingdom of Satan, establish his kingdom of grace among all nations, and hasten the arrival of his kingdom of glory. So it's his kingdom of power, this universal sovereignty, moral authority to command all men and nations, and sovereign might and strength to judge them, to penalize them, to reward them, to raise them up, to cast them down, right? He has all of this power and authority, head over all things, but he uses it for the sake of his church. He uses it to build and advance his kingdom of grace and disciple all the nations so that the nations flow into his church, Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. In addition, he uses it to destroy the kingdom of Satan, which opposes the expansion of his kingdom of grace. So he uses that power and authority to establish his church, to defeat the enemies of his church, and to hasten the arrival of his kingdom of glory. That's the kingdom of power. You can see this throughout the New Testament, that we're not dealing here with his essential power and authority as God. We're dealing with the fact that the Father has said to the God-man mediator, you are now authorized to use your infinite divine power and authority for redemptive mediatorial purposes. Jesus, as we said last time, was not authorized to use his divine power and authority to turn stones into bread in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. And that's why he didn't turn the stones into bread. It wasn't part of his mission. He didn't become incarnate to turn stones into bread. And he didn't call down 12 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was being arrested by his enemies, because though he has infinite divine power and authority, he was not given that as the mediator to save himself from death and suffering. He was given it that he might be borne up and strengthened to overcome and to be victorious through death and suffering. So he wasn't authorized to use his divine power and authority in that way, but you can see that upon his resurrection and in connection with his ascension to the right hand of power at God's right hand, that he is now authorized to use his divine power and authority to gather and build and defend his church, to disciple the nations, to defeat his foes, and to return and judge the living and the dead. He has been made both Lord and Christ. He's been given authority, as we saw in John 17, verse 2, authority over all flesh to save his people from their sins, to save those whom the Father gave him for the purpose of his kingdom of grace and ultimately his kingdom of glory. And so much more could be said here. We've looked at so many of these verses. Let me just point out a couple of them before we move on to another point. But Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel. This is Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Universal lordship, universal authority, universal kingship. He is Lord of all. Romans 14, 8 and 9. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So there's a unique grace and glory relationship that God's people have to Christ as their saving King. But verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. As it says elsewhere in that chapter, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That includes unbelievers. So there's a sense in which believers have an intimate relationship with Christ as their saving Lord and King in the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. But there's also a kingdom of power and authority and universal lordship and dominion, in which sense Christ is Lord of all and Lord of both the dead and the living, and will judge all men at the last day. Numerous passages. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Colossians 1, 16 and following. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. I mean, we could go on and on and on. The kingdom of power. By the way, this is a kingdom of power that's clearly spoken of in our larger catechism. And so, if you look at Larger Catechism 54, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, He has advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. And does, another typo, my apologies, and does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So the Westminster Standards is teaching us here, based on the verses we've looked at and probably a host of others, that Christ as the God-man at his ascension was exalted to have power over all things in heaven and earth, not merely over the church, but over all things for the sake of the church. Larger Catechism, question 191. In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So again, our standards are saying this is actually what we should be praying for. When we say, Lord, your kingdom come, we're praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that the gospel would be propagated throughout the whole world, that the Jews would be brought en masse into the kingdom, that the nations would be discipled and the Gentiles brought in, that the church would have all of the officers and ordinance in all their purity established, and that even civil governments would countenance and maintain, that is, recognize the true church and point to it and say, this is the true church, and urge people to seek the salvation of their souls and a right ordering of their lives according to the scriptures, according to the commandments of Christ, countenanced, established, recognized by the civil government, and maintained where there's a need for churches to be supported. The civil government, according to our standards, is to do that, to be a nursing father to the church, that the ordinances may be purely dispensed, and so that many people may be converted and comforted, sanctified, edified, that Christ would be ruling in the hearts of his people, and that as the gospel goes forward, gathering the elect, that God's purposes of grace in the world would come to a hastening conclusion, and that the kingdom of glory would come. And all of this is accomplished by the sovereign kingdom of power that Christ exercises over all the earth. This is what we should be praying for. This is our agenda in the world as God's people, both in the church and as individual Christian people that are throughout society in all areas of life. We should be promoting this and nothing less than this agenda. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of power. And we need to conclude with a very important application here, and that is the fact that we have to keep our eyes upon the purpose of Christ's threefold kingdom. We have to understand, though as Reformed Presbyterians we love perhaps to quote sections from the RP testimony that talk about, for instance, chapter 23, section 2, God has given the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to think of section 4, every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government and the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, But the fact is, even in the order in which the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is expounded in Larger Catechism 191 that we just read, notice that really it all begins with the work of grace in the hearts and lives of God's people. I mean, what sense would it make for us to be out there proclaiming a message of social reform and submission to King Jesus insofar as he is Lord of men and nations? What sense would it make for us to be out there telling other people to kiss the Son when the church herself is casting away his commandments and the doctrines and principles of his word, casting them away as cords of restriction? Right? Psalm 2 says that yes, we should call wicked, rebellious nations that are casting away the cords of the law of God and the law of Christ, casting them away in rebellion and disobeying the word of God and compromising it and viewing it as too strict, that we should be calling these people to repent and kiss the Son and believe in his word and believe his promises and receive that blessing of salvation. Yes, we should be doing that. But the question that I have is, are we kissing the Son? Is the church respecting his unique kingship over the church? Or is the church telling the state to submit to King Jesus when the church herself refuses to submit when Christ's word is inconvenient? We sweep it under the rug, we ignore it, we're rebellious against it, whether it be in our own lives, whether it be in our families, whether it be in the church at large, in the denomination. Are we kissing the Son? Are we obeying Christ who rules over Zion as a prerequisite for having any credibility whatsoever in calling the nations to submit to him and saying, nations, you should obey his law? But my friends, are we as Christians studying, meditating upon the law of God day and night? And is the church at large in our land, the church of Jesus Christ, is it submitting to the law of Christ? If the church is in shambles and a train wreck and a big mess of disobedience to Christ, what sense does it make to say, oh, let Christians rise up and take over the government? We can't even handle the government of the church. We can't even handle the government of our own families. What place do we have to go out and say, we're going to save the world? Listen to us, my friends. We need to start like Gideon did by tearing down the idolatrous altars in our own families, in our own churches, in our own communities, where we rub shoulders with other Christians. We need to be taking that step. First things first, secure your own mass before assisting others. I'm not saying don't be concerned about social activism at all, but I'm saying make sure that as a prerequisite for getting involved in that, that you're tending to your own vineyard and you're in the Word of God and in prayer significantly. Otherwise, what's the point of going out and bearing witness if you're not established in your own present duties as a Christian, as a family member, as a member of the church? We need to get our own house in order, because quite frankly, most of the problems in this nation stem from chastisements that God in his word promises that he will bring on a people that has his kingdom of grace in it and which rebels against the principles of it. Read Leviticus 23. God gives over the nation of the Jews and causes those who descend from godly forefathers to experience great calamity, gives them over to idolatry, insanity, tyranny, foolishness of every kind, and he does it because they won't keep the Sabbath and they won't honor his worship and they won't keep his commandments. Read Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord says to his people, if you won't serve me, then you will serve these taskmasters and these tyrants, and I will raise them up, and you will be strangers and aliens in your own land. My friends, before we seek to solve the social political problems of our day, we need to get right with God, and we need to deal with our relationship with him. If we don't kiss the Son as the church, if we don't embrace his law as a law of liberty rather than cords and shackles, if we don't keep his Sabbath, keep his law, keep his commandments, and refuse to shy away from inconvenient truths. If we don't do that, then we have really no hope of being salt in the earth, because we've lost our saltiness. And we're not going to be light in the world because we put a bushel basket over the light. And we're not going to be leaven pinched into the loaf, because whatever we've pinched in there, it's not the gospel. It's the leaven of the Pharisees, perhaps. So we need to get this straight, and we need to understand Christ's kingdom of power transforms the church, brings her to greater faithfulness, and equips her through biblical faithfulness to bring the gospel to the place where it ought to be in society. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and you rule from generation to generation. We pray that even here this morning, that you would soften our hearts and enable us to examine ourselves. Where have we cast away the cords and commandments of King Jesus? Where have we been unfaithful and unattentive to our more basic duties in our personal relationship with you, in our marriages, in our families, in our local church, in our workplace? Lord, help us to be faithful in the small things and in the fundamental things, to raise up a godly seed that would fill the earth, and to be faithful in these things, that you might bless us with greater and greater influence, and that you might remove the chastisement of tyranny and of hatred and really the neutralization of Christian influence in our land, that you would remove these chastisements and give the increase, that this nation may be discipled and be taught to observe whatsoever our Savior has commanded. We pray in his name. Amen.